Last week, we began our study through the Old Testament book of the prophet Jonah, and we found that, like the other minor prophets, Jonah is a relatively short read, and yet, unlike the others, this book is not about the message that God gave to his prophet, but rather it's about Jonah's relationship with his God. Through this singular episode out of Jonah's life and ministry, we get a picture of who God is and how it is that we're to relate to him. You know, almost everything we know about Jonah comes from these four short chapters. And here it is apparent that Jonah is inconsistent. He is hypocritical, and not to mention he is rather stubbornly rebellious toward his God. And yet, I think it would be fair, it would probably be good, if we also remembered that what we read here is just one episode out of a man's entire life. And that the whole of his life, much like our own, it's just far more complex than what four brief chapters can express. And certainly it's more complex than we often picture it to be in our own imaginations. Jonah served as God's prophet, and he served as God's prophet both before this whole incident with the big fish, and he likely continued in that role as God's prophet after all of this took place. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah served as God's prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, as sometime after Elijah and Elisha, and about the same time as Hosea and Amos. And at that time, God's people were enjoying a very long season of economic prosperity, of political stability and military security. Things were going really well in Israel. And as a result, well, they'd become arrogant. And they were not honoring God or listening to his prophets. So amidst Israel's refusal to listen to their God, God sends his prophet to the very wicked and pagan city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Well, last week we saw in chapter 1 that the Lord told Jonah, go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't really like that idea. And so instead, in verse 3, he fled to Tarshish. In other words, he got in a boat and he intended to go absolutely as far as he could go in exactly the opposite direction. Jonah ran from God. But that doesn't usually work very well. And it didn't work well for Jonah because God didn't let him get away. In verse 4, the Lord brought a terrible storm. You remember that? A storm so bad that the ship that he was in, it was about to sink. God intervened in Jonah's life. He confronted Jonah's rebellion. But Jonah, in a rather passive, aggressive move, tried to sleep through God's storm. Eventually, the pagan sailors, because they feared the storm, pick up Jonah, who claims to fear God, and they throw him into the sea. Unlike Jonah, the sailors, because they really do respect and recognize the power of the storm, they take action upon their fear, and they throw God's rebellious prophet into the water. Now, that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? In verse 9, Jonah said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And yet, as we look at what Jonah does, I don't think he does fear God, because he doesn't obey God, he doesn't repent, and he doesn't even pray. Jonah's practice doesn't match his profession. In reality, I don't think Jonah fears the Lord, at least not in the way that the sailors feared the storm. Jonah wasn't truly submitted to God in the living of his life. Now, he was God's prophet, and he did what God told him to do, but only until God told him to do something that he didn't want to do. You know, that's really when we find out whether or not we are submitted to God. It's what we do when God tells us to do something that we don't want to do. You and I, we are all prone to rebellion. It is easy to know what the right thing to do is, and it's just as easy to not do it. The question is, how do we bring our lives into line with our words? Well, sometimes you just need someone to throw you in the ocean. What we need is a baptism, not the religious ceremony, but the practical reality. We need our lives to become completely submerged in the Lord. What Jonah really needed was to quit living life for himself and to begin letting the Lord live through him. Well, out in the boat, Jonah knew, he knew full well that that storm was there for him. And he knew how to rescue the boat and its crew from the storm. He knew that the boat would be safe the moment that he was no longer in it. And yet, in what seems to me to be one last act of pure stubbornness, Jonah tells the sailors, verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And what he's saying is this, I know the storm will stop the second I hit the water, but I'm not jumping in. No, I'm not going to do it. You will have to throw me in if you want the storm to stop. And that's where we left off last week, with the sailors reluctantly hurling Jonah into the water and the sea immediately becoming calm. Now, you might expect the story to end right there. And you and I, we could walk away knowing that if you rebel against God, well, you just might end up lost at sea. But the story goes on. And actually, it's when the story gets really crazy. The Lord wasn't done with Jonah. God's prophet was rebellious and obstinate. He was God's man, but he was defiantly disobeying God. And yet, because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, because he is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, because the Lord is maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, just as Exodus 34, 6 and 7 tells us he is, the Lord saved Jonah from drowning in the open sea. Now, God could have rescued Jonah in any number of ways. He could have miraculously arranged for a luxury yacht to pick him up. He could have teleported him like he did with Philip out into the desert there in Acts chapter 8. But it seems that God had a, well, let's say a special plan for Jonah. The Lord chose a very unique way to rescue his rebellious prophet that would be exactly what Jonah needed in order to bring him to the place of repentance. You see, God disciplines those who belong to him. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says this, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son that he receives. Kind of puts a whole new spin on the thought, Jesus loves you. Well, when you or I, when we make a choice to rebel against or to resist the Lord, when we refuse to do whatever it is that God has commanded us to do, the Lord has a way of, well, setting things right, removing those things that might be distracting us, that are warping our sense of what matters and what doesn't. The Lord will sometimes clear the decks in order to get our attention and to help us to focus on those things that really do matter. Seems to me that the Lord is doing just that with Jonah. There, towards the end of chapter 1, verse 17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And I would hazard to guess that during those 3 days and 3 nights in the digestive system of a giant fish, that, well, Jonah was rather undistracted. Talk about a digital detox. I promise you, there was no Wi-Fi there, okay? And you know what? I think that you and I, we would do well to regularly set aside significant time when we purposefully remove distractions, no screens and no earbuds and no other activities that could possibly distract us from hearing God's voice. It's just you and God's word and the Holy Spirit. Or maybe that doesn't sound good to you and you'd rather have God appoint a fish for your personal retreat. You know, in the Gospels, we see Jesus seek time away from the crowds, even away from his own disciples, to be with the Father and to pray. And we see him invite his disciples to do the same, to come away with him, to rest, to be refreshed, and to seek the Father. You and I, we too need that. We need it every bit as much as they did. Well, what we read in our passage this morning is basically going to be Jonah's journal entry from those days and nights when God put him in the big fish. We saw last week that even though the Hebrew here says that it was a great fish that swallowed Jonah, we still can't say definitively that it wasn't a whale, since in that day they would have called a whale a great fish, nor does it really matter what it was. What is described here from beginning to end is miraculous, which by definition means it can't happen without God's intervention. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and then the real miracle started. He was sustained alive. He was kept conscious, and he was able to coherently reflect on his life, all while he was literally in the entrails of a fish. I'm not sure I would have that kind of focus. Well, there in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea, Jonah contemplated, he repented, and he composed some poetry that we're going to read this morning. Then, after three miraculous days, God delivered him back out onto dry land so that he could tell us all about it. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we delve into your word, I pray that you would speak to us through it. God, I pray that we would be receptive and ready. We would hear what it is that you would say. And God, that we would respond to you. Speak to us in this time, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah starts with a brief summary of his story. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. So in other words, even though Jonah had been rebellious against his God, even though he had resisted God's pursuit, yet when Jonah cried out to him, at the moment that Jonah turned back to God, the Lord was there. And the Lord answered him and rescued him from what was certain death. Understand this. As long as you are still drawing breath, as long as you are still alive, it's not too late. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, what you've experienced, no matter how desperate your situation is, if you will turn to the Lord, if you will turn away from your sin and you will come to him, he will take you. He will forgive you and he will cleanse you. As John 5:24 declares, whoever. Now, that's a good word to start with, isn't it? Whoever. That is an entirely inclusive word. There are no exclusions or exceptions to it. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You know, not even great sin can keep you separate from God if you are willing to turn from it and to receive his even greater forgiveness. Well, verse 1 of chapter 2, that's the first mention we have of Jonah praying. And did you notice that? Did you notice that in the entire first chapter, he didn't pray? He didn't pray when God told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't pray when he found himself, well, not wanting to obey God. He didn't pray when the storm was raging, not even when the sailors threw him into the sea. Only now, at the bottom of the sea, does Jonah begin to pray. I wonder how much less interesting this account would have been if Jonah would have prayed earlier. And to be honest, I wonder the same thing about my life as well. I wonder how different my life would be if I would be quicker to pray. Here's a good thing. Even when we are stupidly slow to pray, it's never too late to pray. It's never a wrong time or a wrong place or a wrong situation to pray. Now, it may be too late to avoid certain consequences to our choices, but it is never too late to humble yourself and to pray and to receive God's grace and forgiveness. And think about it. Jonah was at the bottom of the sea. He was as good as dead, or as he puts it, deep inside Sheol, the gates of the earth closed upon him, when he called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and brought about a rather unexpected change. Jonah describes the whole adventure for us now in more detail from beginning to end, beginning in verse 3. He says, "When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and billows swept over me. And I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple." Notice it here, Jonah acknowledges that it wasn't really the sailors who threw him into the sea. It was God. God brought the storm that forced the reluctant sailors to dump Jonah overboard. God is moving behind the scenes to bring Jonah to repentance so that he can then go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. I'm sure at that time, in that moment, Jonah felt like everything was spinning wildly out of control amidst the waves and the wind as he sunk down into the depths. Jonah had to feel like everything was just out of control. And yet the reality is, even in that moment, God had Jonah held securely in his hands. You know, there are a couple things here that are quite easy to miss, but I think are important to notice because they inform us about who Jonah is. Now, Jonah certainly is in the wrong here. He is rebelling against his God. And yet, Jonah is far more than just a one-dimensional, carnal, shallow man. He's not just the black hat bad guy in this story. First of all, when Jonah, there at the bottom of the sea, realizes that his life is about to be over, that he's going to die, what it is that he thinks of is the Lord. He expresses his regret over no longer being able to enter into God's presence, no longer being able to meet with God there in his temple. His heart, his mind, his hopes turn to the Lord. And secondly, throughout the rest of this chapter, Jonah's prayer is littered with figures of speech and phrases that come directly out of the Psalms. It shows us that Jonah was a man who knew God's word, and he knew it well enough that it was coming out in his prayers. Psalm 69:1 says, "Save me, God, for the water has risen to my neck." Now, for Jonah, even though he says it's to his neck, it's actually quite deeper. Psalm 42:7 declares, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls." And then, familiar to Jonah, "All your waves and billows have gone over me." Psalm 31:22 says, "I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you." Here's my point. We tend to stereotype Jonah as being some sort of carnal idiot, so stupid that he thinks he can run from God. And that allows us to see him as being different from us. We paint Jonah as being all bad, all rebellion, all foolishness, when the reality is that Jonah is a lot like us. He's a messy mixture of good intentions and bad motives. He loves the Lord, and yet He is so prone to walk in the flesh. He does what's right, and then he turns around and stubbornly refuses. Like us, Jonah's journey isn't a straight line. He wasn't before this just headed straight for hell. He was God's prophet. He was serving as God's prophet. And now he will not from this point forward do everything right. And just wait till we get to chapter 4. You'll see what I mean. I point this out because we tend to pigeonhole people. We even do this to ourselves. We see someone as being mostly good or mostly bad. Sometimes we see someone or we'll look at ourselves and we'll just decide that nothing they do is good. We assume the worst no matter what they do, and we can become quite ungracious towards them. Or we look through rose-colored glasses and we see someone, and we will do this to ourselves as well, as being almost flawless. They can't do anything wrong. They are practically without fault. You know, neither of those evaluations is likely to be accurate. Rather, the truth is, we're all in process. And so we've got to be sensitive to the Lord when he convicts us of sin. We've got to be careful that at all times that we're not beginning to walk in the flesh unaware. And at the same time, we've got to realize that God is at work in us. And we've got to realize that if we have surrendered to Jesus, then despite our failures, we are clothed in his righteousness. And he has promised to complete that work that he has begun within us. We've got to live conscious and aware of our brokenness and yet at the same time live out of our identity as being a new creation in Christ. You know, the very same Bible where Paul declares in Romans 7:15, I don't understand what I'm doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. That very same Bible also records Paul telling the Corinthians, and think for a minute what the Corinthians were like, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, already gone, and the new has come. Well, next, as Jonah tells us his story, he starts at the end of his rebelliousness and at that moment when he's refusing to submit to God and he gets thrown overboard, and very quickly he becomes overwhelmed and overcome by the waves of the sea. And then suddenly, Jonah becomes aware of his helplessness against the great depths. He becomes aware that his sin, that his rebellion has cut him off from his God. Isaiah 59:2 puts it this way, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Yet your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And yet, even in the midst of that, because he knows the Lord, in faith, Jonah says there in verse 4, I will look once more toward your holy temple. You see, Jonah has hope. He has hope because he knows that God is merciful. And so, in verse 5, even amidst his certainly fatal situation, he has hope in God. He says, the water engulfed me up to the neck. It was actually well over his head. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. This was it. As Jonah evaluates his situation, he comes to the conclusion that this is the end. Jonah's life is about to be over. He was as good as dead unless God intervened immediately. And that's exactly what happened. Just when Jonah thought that it was all over, God intervenes. Now, you might ask, why then? Why did God wait until the very last second? Or why did God wait until Jonah was all the way at the bottom of the sea before he steps in to rescue him? Well, I think verse 6 answers that question for us. There Jonah says, "Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God, as my life was fading away at the very last second." And then it says this, "I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." You see, it was there at the bottom of the sea. It was then at that very last second that Jonah turned back to the Lord. It was there with seaweed wrapped around his head. At the very bottom of the sea that Jonah repented. His rebellion died and God rescued him. Now, the skeptic might fairly object, that's impossible. He would have been dead long before he reached the bottom. I would tend to agree. That's why this is called a miracle, okay? God preserved Jonah all the way to the bottom. And the greater miracle, the bigger miracle, God softened his heart that he would repent. Now that's something that Jesus says no one is able to do unless the Father draws them. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Let's get this through our heads. None of us got saved because we got our act together. None of us got saved because, well, we finally performed well enough. We finally worked hard enough. We finally earned it. We are saved when in faith, we receive as a free gift God's gracious forgiveness of Christ's death in our place. I don't think it can be stated any better than Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And it really is a miracle. It really is the intervention of God when any of us repent and turn to him to receive forgiveness. It's just slightly less of a miracle than any of us would do it without being wrapped up in seaweed at the bottom of the sea. Please hear this. If you are estranged from God, if you are a Christian, but you have been living in rebellion, or if you're not a Christian, you never have been, you're just living life as you think best, don't wait until you're at the bottom of the sea. Don't wait till you're at the precipice of death or some other great crisis. Cry out to God. Ask him to intervene. Ask him to soften your heart. Surrender yourself to him. Turn away from your sins. Submit yourself to the Lord. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another moment. Confess your sin to God. Ask for his forgiveness right here, right now. And I can promise you this, God will rescue you. He will answer your cry for forgiveness. Now, it is very likely that you will still face some consequences from your actions. Certainly, your life will not suddenly become trouble-free. I mean, think for a moment about Jonah's immediate experience after repenting and turning back to the Lord. And think about how God rescued him. Can you imagine how this played out? Jonah is drowning. He's at the bottom of the sea. He's wrapped up in seaweed. He's about to pass out. And so finally he taps out. If he finally surrenders to God in a flash, in a moment, he asks for forgiveness. He submits himself to God. And the next thing that he sees, and the only thing that he sees through the seaweed is not the angels that he thought would be coming for him. Oh, but rather it's a great fish charging in, its jaws agape, and it swallows him whole. I don't think that's what Jonah had in mind when he cried out, "Save me, Lord." Yet, in the end, we also don't hear Jonah complaining about it at all. He seems almost, well, he seems quite thankful. You know, hindsight's always clearer, isn't it? It's always easier to see how God was working when all the stuff is over. That's something for us to remember. It'd be good for us to remember that in the sea, and even in the fish, Jonah was perfectly safe in God's loving care. And Jonah couldn't see it in the moment, I doubt. But the sea and the fish were God's sovereignty at work in his life. And it would be good for you and I, for us to remember, even when things look really, really bad, our God is in control. Our God is in control. You might be convinced that your current situation, whatever it is, that it is going to be the end of you. But I will promise you this. Even though I don't know any more than you do about what it is that God is going to do next, yet I can promise you this, that if you have surrendered yourself to him, he is going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. The Lord has promised us in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Our God will always be faithful to us. Always. You are not going to get that good of a deal anywhere else. Look at verse 8. "Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you, to the Lord, with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, verse 8 is rather difficult to translate. It could be communicating one of two different but both equally true statements about either the unfaithfulness of those who worship idols or about those who worship idols missing out on God's mercy. I think how the ESV, NIV, and NET phrase it is the better translation. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. They forfeit it because, as Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord and only the Lord. He has a monopoly on it. Well, here, Jonah thanks God for saving him. He promises to keep his vows to the Lord and to worship the Lord instead of running away from him. Jonah, here in this moment, says all the right things. And yet, Jonah said all the right things in chapter 1 as well. There, he said that he worshiped and he feared the Lord. It seems like Jonah is repentant. We'll know that he's repentant if it continues and it matures. You see, repentance isn't something you just announce. It's something we have to live out. It isn't just a momentary thing. It's adopting a whole new perspective. It's seeing your sin the way God sees it. And because of that, you turn away from it. You reject it, and you move steadily in the other direction. And yet, at the same time, Jonah is not yet a finished, fully sanctified man. Just wait till we get to chapter 4. For that matter, neither am I, nor are you. We are all in process. And that's why we have got to give each other plenty of grace. We've got to forgive each other. We've got to encourage each other. And we've got to hold each other accountable to walk out real repentance. Jonah's not done. And God's not done with Jonah. God's prophet still has a good deal of growing and submitting to do. If Jonah had already come to a place of perfect and complete sanctification, well, the Lord could have just let that fish enjoy its meal. But Jonah's still got some stuff to work through. God's not done working in him yet. And so God puts Jonah back in play. Verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That had to be a life-altering experience. Just that part right there. Jonah, the rebellious prophet, gets a second chance. When he turns back to the Lord has mercy on him. Jonah cries out to God, and God delivers him. And in order to continue the work in Jonah's life, in order to continue to sanctify and mature and grow him, God puts him back in play. He gives him opportunity to walk out, to live out his proclamation. That makes me think that you and I, we would be wise to stop and to consider, what is it that the Lord is working on in our lives, in mine, in yours? Where has God shown you great mercy? And not just in order to let you off the hook, but in order to continue to work in your life in that area, to continue to refine you and to shape you and to draw you to himself. I don't know what God is doing in you, but you're still here. He's put you back in play. God's not done with you yet. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning you would make very clear in our minds, in our hearts, what it is that you are working on in our lives, what it is that you are seeking to shape and to refine, what impurities you are melting out of us. God, what things you are addressing, and what ways you desire for us to walk differently. God, I pray that as a body, that we would imitate you, that we would be quick to forgive, we would be faithful to encourage, we would be bold to hold each other accountable, that we would be cheering for each other and encouraging each other and sharpening each other. And as a result, you would accomplish what it is that you desire to do in us. Work that in us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.